Father, again, we have an opportunity to close out a Lord's Day. It's been a great day, as all of them are. We thank you for our Sunday school and our worship, time we had to spend in the Word, time we had to learn about you, to learn about your precious Son. And Lord Jesus, we love you tonight because you first loved us. I pray, Father, that obviously the ones that we've mentioned this evening and others that on a prayer list that's lengthy, we pray that you'd intervene according to your will for those that are awaiting test results or for those that are recovering from illnesses or injuries. We lift them up. For those that are awaiting surgeries, we pray for them as well. Intervene according to your will. This first responder training this evening, be with them. Keep them safe during the evening hours. We do pray for our youth and for our children this evening as they're learning of you as well in Word of Life and in the curriculum that Brother Vance is teaching. Abide and be with them. We thank you, Father, for their giftedness and their willing to use their talents to lead us here on Sunday evening. Thank you for those that would lead them. We lift them up and we praise you this evening for their willingness to aid. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to rightly divide the word this evening as we continue to look at this great book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to read it, chapter 17, which is one of the shorter chapters in the book of Exodus. I want to read it in its entirety this evening. And there are two divisions to this chapter. The first 13 verses have to do with what's going to take, excuse me, not the first 13, but the first 7 verses have to do with water from the rock at Meribah. And then the last part of the chapter, verse 8 through verse 16, have to do with a battle with the Amalekites. And this is one of the more interesting focuses in the book of Exodus. So let's read this chapter in its entirety. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod in which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand and count it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now this is a pretty strong denunciation of this tribe of people, and we'll look at that in more detail. We won't be there tonight, but perhaps next Sunday night. So we finished chapter 16. And chapter 16, of course, was providing of from Jehovah of manna for the people to eat. So they had complained because they were hungry, and the Lord sent manna for them and also sent quail for them. So most of that chapter has to do with the provision of the Lord there in Elam, in the wilderness of Sin. Sometimes it's spelled S-I-N, sometimes it's spelled Z-I-N. And now we venture to chapter 17, and though they are being fed, they have no water. And a lot of folk, estimated to be a million, maybe more, a million and a half individuals. And so there's a contention between these people in the first four verses and Moses. And this is in an area, and we'll see, I think the next slide has to do is a map, but we'll see this is an area that Moses would be very familiar with. He spent about 40 years here. In fact, we'll find in chapter 18, he is in the land of his father-in-law and his wife, Zipporah, in Midian. So this land is familiar to him, and so the Lord, they've crossed the Red Sea, and now Moses is leading them in a probably the least offensive way to travel through this wilderness, and because of that, they now have gone without water for a number of days. Obviously, you can't go but so many days, but there's a contention, and the scripture says they camped, they gather the manna, the quail that's there, but there's no water. And so this makes preparation of the food difficult. It makes not only these, the humans thirsty, but likewise the animals as well. Now Moses becomes aggravated with them. He's just intervened in chapter 16, which probably just a few days earlier, and he remembers what occurred there, and so he ends up by challenging them in verse 2, and at the end of the particular verse, he says, "Why do you tempt the Lord?" So Israel was, at least at this time, they did what Yahweh had commanded them. They were following the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. But now, of course, they're in an area where there are no streams and no water, or at least surface water. So they're in the will of God. And we've looked at this in 1 Peter chapter 4 for a few weeks now. They're in the will of God. They're going where they are needed to go, where they needed to go. But it's also a time of testing. And as we've preached over the past few weeks, it's possible to be completely in God's will and yet still face a season or circumstances of great problems. And not to reiterate it again, we understand that, and so we see it here. We see it consistently through the Old Testament, especially in the Exodus, and then as we move into the New Testament. Now, one of the commentators said, thirst is the more eager appetite. So their hunger had been assuaged. But thirst, of course, is you're very limited for the number of days and hours that you can do without water. And so he said that they are more eager and earnest for water than they were for bread, which makes sense. There are children there, no doubt there are infants there, moms and dads, as well as livestock, so this is a serious problem. Now, turn with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 33. Quite often, in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, you have a retelling, a recounting of what took place in the Exodus. And what Moses is doing under guidance of the Spirit of God is he is reminding the people how the Lord had led them from Egypt Now he was leading them to, by the time we reach Deuteronomy, they have arrived at Kadesh Barnea, and how he is leading them to what is known as the Promised Land. I'm not going to read all of this chapter, but it begins by saying these are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. So this is a retelling of what's taking place, or what took place, rather, and what we're reading, I guess, for them, perhaps in real time, many, many years ago, chapter 17 of the book of Exodus, but Moses is recounting. So if you remember, at the end of the chapter that we just read, the Lord said, record this for Joshua's sake. So Moses does. He records it in Exodus, and he records it again here in Numbers. So the people couldn't say, well, I forgot, because these were to be read with the people. There is, beginning in verse 5, the landmarks, if you please, that the Hebrew children follow. The children of Israel moved from Ramesses, camped at Succoth, and all of these different things that we've already covered in the book of Exodus. But if you would, verse 9, they moved from Marah and came to Elim. Now, that's the last place they were, chapter 16. At Elim were 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, so they camped there. That's the last time, to our knowledge, that they were in an area that had an oasis where they were had plenty of water. So now they've traveled. It took a lot of water, of course, for this many people. Verse 10, they moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea, camped in the wilderness of Sin. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkim. They departed from Dophkim and camped at Alush. They moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim. Now, that's where they are now, Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. So Moses is not necessarily recording the miracles that take place, but he is providing to them an analog GPS, if you please, of their travels arriving to eventually. Verses 50 through the end of the chapter, Kadesh Barnea preparing to go into the land. So they set out on the journey, and water's behind them now. The people contend with Moses, and obviously this is a real problem. Go back to Exodus 17 now. People are concerned. Moses, no doubt, is concerned. He's thirsty too. I mean, just because you're the leader that God has tapped to lead the Hebrew people doesn't mean that he has a stash of water somewhere. So they are contending again with Moses, similarly to what they have done in chapter 16, and Moses brings this to their attention. Next slide, if you would, Brother Tim. So this is a map. I think I've used this two or three times, and I don't know how clearly you are able to see this, but just to kind of give you an update as to where we are. So they had made their journey from Ramesses, which is up here, down following what today is the Gulf of Suez, to the Straits of Turan, and this is the normal thought of where the Hebrew children crossed the Red Sea. Now that's changed over the years. It may change yet again. But as they cross the Red Sea, they come to the wilderness of Shur, and this is the wilderness of Sin. So here's Marah, okay? And they had been there just a few days earlier. So they cross the Red Sea, they make a journey there, and they drop down. They're trying to stay, depending on the time of year that they're traveling, adjacent to the winds that come off of the Indian Ocean in that particular gulf. This is Arabia today. This would be Saudi Arabia. Years ago, I was there. It really doesn't matter what time of year that you go to Saudi Arabia. It is about 100 degrees every day, if not hotter, and 100% humidity. So it is stifling. And you've got scores of people walking around in black robes from the top of, especially the women, from the top of their heads to their feet. So it's extremely, extremely warm. And so they're staying to try to catch the ocean currents, and the sea breezes as they travel. So now they have made it to Rephidim, or what Moses will eventually call as Meriba. And this is far removed now from where the oasis was back in this general area. And then they'll take sort of a north by northwest turn to Horeb or to Mount Sinai. So that's generally where they are in chapter 17, what we're looking at right now. Next slide, if you would, brother. And, of course, Moses is saying they're contending with him, why are you tempting the Lord? They did complain because Moses is the leader, but he understood, obviously, and this we'll see this continually through the book of Exodus and into the book of Numbers, that the problem that they had was with the Lord. This was a questioning of the goodness of God. This is a suppression of the truth of God. So you don't have to be morally wicked person, according to the world. You can certainly be a religious person and still suppress the truth. So we have problems. Hebrew people, no different. Now they're, again, blaming Moses. We're in a desert, and there's not much water here. And naturally, because Moses is leading them, why did you bring us here? Isn't there another way we could go? Now, Moses, of course, is trying to make sure that it's as comfortable as wilderness travel could be. So Moses does the right thing. He cries out to the Lord in verse 4. The lack of water wasn't Moses' fault. This is just something that was not available, the commodity that was not available for the Hebrew children. So he is the prophet of God. He's the anointed of God. We see that at the end of the chapter. That again will be reiterated all the way through to the end of his life. And so he does the very spiritual thing of calling out to the Lord. And the Lord, of course, gives him instruction. And so Moses now begins to become frustrated. What am I going to do with this people? They're going to stone me. And he, as most individuals, those of you that have led people, lead people today, you know that it's easy to get shot at when you're sitting on a horse. And that's basically what's happening here to Moses. He was under the pressure of unfair accusations. He's trying to take the people from point A to point B, although there's a point A, point 1, A, point 2, and so forth on their travels. He goes to the Lord in prayer. And Kaiser, another commentator, says one of Moses' most characteristic and praiseworthy traits was he always took his difficulties to the Lord, except at the very end of his life. And we don't see that in the book of Exodus, but we do see it in the book of Deuteronomy. So we learn something about Moses that we need to learn about all of us, and that is Moses is still very, very human. He's one of the great men in the Old Testament, along with Abraham and David. He's mentioned several times in the New Testament, but he's still very, very human. Next slide. So in verses 5 through 6, which we've read, and the Lord said to Moses, go before the people, take with you some of the elders, take in your hand the rod which you used to strike the river. Okay, and this rod would be eventually placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And so this is the rod that Moses is using to lead. It's the rod that he struck the waters with to have the Red Sea part. It's the rod that he's going to hold up in his hand there in the latter part of this chapter, and he takes this with him everywhere he goes. Now, interestingly enough, it's the rod of Aaron, but Moses is carrying it at this point in time. The Lord tells Moses what to do. Use this rod. And no doubt when Moses retrieves the rod, he's thinking about all of the wonderful things that Yahweh has done for them through the rod. It's not the rod. It's just an instrument that God was using to demonstrate his power. And so he's thinking about that. And the Lord, of course, gives him instruction. Behold, I will stand before you as you prepare to strike the rock. And so the Lord was with them at each of these particular venues. It might be good when you have a chance to read Numbers 33 in its entirety, because you'll see the number of stopping places that take place over a period of many, many years, or at least at this point, about 18 months. But still, there are a number of them, because you can't travel but so far when you've got a million or a million and a half people. So, another commentator says, if God had not stood upon the rock, in vain had Moses struck it. It means must be used, but God only depended upon that for success. So I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people that the people may drink. And so he does this thing. He strikes the rock. Water comes out, and apparently, I mean, that's a lot of water when you're talking about feeding that many people and the livestock. And gathering enough water for provision to take for the next few days. He was commanded. He did so. The water gushed out. It mollified the thirst of the people. And this miracle obviously is in reference to Jesus being the water of life. Water in the desert. It's a remarkable miracle in that Moses and Israel knew that the water, and we all know this, doesn't come from rocks in such a way. Now, we've all driven along highways, maybe gone on hikes, on trails and so forth, and you see water that the condensation that comes from rocks cooling at night and the sun hitting them and so forth. Well, this is quite a bit more than that. So indeed, it's a remarkable miracle. Second, it's a generous miracle. And it's generous because you can make an estimate, I guess. We could calculate how much water was needed, but the fact remains, it's a lot. And in this, Jehovah, at least at this point in time, doesn't utter any word of reproach to the people. He had led them here to demonstrate again that just as he prepared the food for them, he likewise could take care of their thirst. It's a remarkable miracle. It's a generous miracle. It's also a significant miracle. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So Paul reminds the church at Corinth, and to a certain extent the church here at Flat Creek, that this is the symbol or the analogy of Christ being the water of life, and that is important. In fact, the book of Isaiah says that Christ was smitten and stricken and afflicted for us. And that's essentially what is said here that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side, that's the old word that was used, from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure, save me from its wrath and its power, it has curing ability. So Jesus is indeed that rock. So let's go back. Let's finish up this chapter, this verse 7 here. So he did what the Lord had told him, but he does a strange thing. He names the place as a rebuke to the children of Israel. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Moses did what God told him, great miracle, but a rebuke is seen in what Moses names these places. Next slide, if you would, brother. He called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah means contention. So it's a testing due to their contention. Now, several passages, and we won't look at these tonight. I'll open with these next Sunday night. God remembered the way that Israel tested him. He doesn't necessarily correct them here, but he doesn't chastise Moses for naming this place a place of testing and contention. And so in the book of Deuteronomy especially, there's a number of recalls where the Lord, through Moses, is reminding the people yet again, you tested me here, and I came through for the test. So we'll close there this evening. We'll pick up with that next Sunday night, and then we'll look at the victory over the Amalekites. Are there any comments or questions on what we've covered tonight?